After Paul says that at his first defense, no one supported him, but all deserted him, may it not be counted against him. He echoes that truth. He says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And here it is, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Timothy is the last of what's called the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These are the last letters of correspondence that Paul gave in his earthly pilgrimage. And you see by the ending letter, he had the same truths that we just spoke about and sang about. And so I ask you, if you were at the end of your life and you had that on your mind and you had to write three letters, two to one man and one to another man, about what matters, surely you're thinking about what matters in life. Would your subject be the church? Because Paul's is. So I want you to turn to 1 Timothy for our text, chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Paul has been released from the Roman prison that we've been studying in letter of Philippians. He was in prison. That was his first Roman imprisonment. He got released and now he's out again and he's going through the Greece. He sent Timothy over to Ephesus and he's going to go there. He plans to go there. That's where he's going to get arrested and be taken to Rome for his second Roman imprisonment, where he's ultimately beheaded and suffers martyrdom under Nero. But now he is going through Macedonia and sending Timothy over to Ephesus, and he writes, things are so bad there that he writes to him before he gets there. And this is the letter of 1 Timothy. Now after he is arrested and back in Rome, he writes 2 Timothy, because he never really made it to him in Ephesus. He was arrested. But here's 1 Timothy, Paul on his fourth missionary journey. It's about AD 63, he died in 64. And as his life is coming to a close, as providence is squeezing him, he writes this letter to Timothy, and he gives his purpose statement of this letter in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. We'll read it together. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Lord, on this day, we ask that you would redeem our time today. There's not one of us here who has redeemed it thus far as we ought. In the sands of time are sinking. And so we pray, Lord, with all our might, you might help us to use this moment that you may cause me, Lord, to preach as though I should never preach again, and them to listen as though they would never hear another sermon again. Because, as your servant James tells us, that might be the case. We do not know what our life will be like tomorrow. So we pray that we would be serious about what Paul thought was serious at the end of his pilgrimage, and serious about what he's passing on to Timothy and what he meant to be passed down through the ages to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I consider it one of my life's privileges to have been taught the New Testament by Jason Myers in seminary. I say that because there was only a brief window of time when Jason was a professor. In between when he was in school, he was a professor very short period of time at LC. And so I studied under him through New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. But he then went to go become professor of New Testament at the Bethlehem Institute that was founded by John Piper. I have all kinds of memories with Jason. I could still see him. He used to come into class. He would always be carrying about 8 to 12 books under his arm, and he would set them beside his little podium as he would lecture. I guess those were his sources for what, in case he needed to open one. And he would open them here and there. And I was about like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, just listening to everything he would say. The class consisted of, it was New Testament, so he went through every book, all 27 books, and I basically just got a running commentary from Jason from Matthew to Revelation. And so my pencil was the cartoon pencil, with just smoke coming up, writing everything that I could. And of course, having not been converted very long, I was in Cookie Monster mode when it come to spiritual things. And so class wasn't enough. Church wasn't enough. Fellowship wasn't enough. It was just, who has the next bread, you know, to give? And had that theological metabolism where everything just went right through you and you're ready for the next meal and you've absorbed everything. And so I would go to his office. I had one memory. I remember straining my mind trying to understand what is the meaning of Romans 7:4, that we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Of course, he had already studied Paul for years and had a section of books about from me to the speaker over there on Paul. And so I was asking him about it. That was sort of how the class went. You had the class, and then you had a textbook that you had to read, and then you had to write these journal entries. And he would grade, you know, your reading and your journal entry. And one of my favorite memories is so you would get your folder back every week and look through it and see what he wrote, see what he corrected. And I was reading through my journal entry for Hebrews, and he wrote in the margin, "I gloried in Christ while reading this. Thank you." And I still have that. I thought, wow. So maybe one day I'll preach through Hebrews. I don't know. But needless to say, I enjoyed the time, loved the time. So I mentioned he went to Bethlehem to teach up there. And it only lasted about a year and a half or so, because I heard, and obviously enjoying Jason, I followed the drama as soon as I heard it, that he was being considered to be the replacement and successor of John Piper after he left. And many funny stories about that, but one of my favorite is the very beginning of the unfolding drama. Jason, as I said, had an office there as professor, and Piper had his eye on him. And so Piper made a visit while he was in his office, and one day, and he stopped by just to, you know, talk, have a cup of coffee or something. And Piper knew that whoever took over that church needed to know something about church structure. And so in the course of their conversation, he asked Jason, he said, Jason didn't know he was considered yet. So do you ever think much about church structures? And Jason said, no, never. And so it was a very simple, disappointing answer. But fast forward through the whole process, when he became pastor and successor of Piper there, he would later look back on that and acknowledge and confess that something was missing in his mind. That church structure matters extremely. And that he should have had something to say better than no at that point. The text before us explains why it matters. Clearest in all the New Testament. So if Jason's story resonates with you, and I'm sure it does, there must have been, if not this morning, you can answer no. At some point in your Christian pilgrimage, you would be like, church what? Structure? What are you talking about? And so you and I have had a moment, I don't know if it's this morning or if it was before this morning, but if you can identify with that story, I invite you together with me to listen to Paul explain why it matters. In 1 Timothy 3:14-16, there are three reasons church structure matters more than the cardiologist you choose, more than your retirement, more than what you name your child. It has to do with your everlasting life and the everlasting life of the people you love. Number one, Paul reminds Timothy of the master of the church. Verses 14, about halfway to 15. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. So I could get there. If I could get there, I would just tell you these things in person. But in case I'm delayed, this truth mattered to Paul so much. I've said this before. Sometimes I'm on my way to church. I've told Charlie, if I die, have somebody read this sermon. There's a sense in which you can be gripped that you can't even eat, you can't even drink. Like, you've got to get this word out. People need to hear this. And so Paul feels the sense of like, I might not get there, so let me write this letter. He needs to hear this. And he says he writes so that you will know something, Timothy. And what I want you to know, what I would like to remind you of in this last leg of my life, is how one ought to conduct himself, and notice this, in the household of God. It is a possessive genitive, which means you could translate it as a paraphrase, God's household. It means he's the owner, is the idea. He reminds Timothy, therefore, point one, of the master of the church. He uses this word literally just a few verses prior in verse 4 and 5, where he says the elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That whole idea is a comparison. You're really moving from household to household. Similarly for deacons. In verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. So we know what he's talking about here. We know what a literal household is. We know what that's a reference to, a family term. And someone's in charge. And he's using it metaphorically here to refer to the gathered church. The word church is ekklesia. Ek, like on that sign right there, out. And lesia is to call. So the ekklesia are the called out. If you're a Christian, you've been called out of the world to gather together with the saints. You are elect of God, handpicked, hand-chosen, individually called out. Remember 1 Corinthians 1. The world seeks wisdom. The Greeks do. And Jews seek signs. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Greeks foolishness, but to the called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. God, Peter says, if you're a Christian, called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So there was more going on than the preacher speaking. Suddenly the Holy Spirit was speaking to your heart and telling you these things were true. Thus you were converted. So the church is the called out ones from the world. So we're not talking about a structure. We're not talking about the decaloris. We're talking about a metaphor of the people. And so this is a very common imagery in the New Testament. You think of Galatians 6:10, that we're told to do good to all men, especially the household of the faith. Or you think of Ephesians 2:19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Or you think of Hebrews 3 in verse 6, where it says, in comparison to Moses, who was faithful over his house, meaning the temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness, he says, verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over His house. And then it says, whose house we are. So directly telling you, you are of the household of God. And of course, Hebrews 10:21 will say that, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. 1 Peter 4:17. It's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And of course, one of the clearest expressions we saw in that series, 1 Peter 2, verse 4. And coming to Him, who do you come to when you come to Christ? A living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it's a familiar teaching. Household of God. What's not familiar is living it. Saying it is familiar, going to the house of God. Even if you get the metaphorical and literal thing off, very familiar, roll it off of our tongues. Let me show you what Paul has in mind by an illustration of the Old Testament house of God in Hebrews 8, verse 5. In Hebrews 8, verse 5, we're told that that house was a copy and a shadow of the New Testament church. And what we see there, the author of Hebrews pointing out that Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect this tabernacle. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. The teaching is this, can be summed up in this, as many have been putting it as of late. God's house, God's rules. Some of you have heard that. They really, if it's not broke, don't fix it. You just use that. God's house, God's rules. Since it's God's house. That's the teaching. But what's the therefore to apply it? Therefore, it's His way. That's the teaching. How? Think of this. Let me ask some questions. Because somebody will say, when they hear this, you start going down this road. Someone will say, oh, I know what you're doing, Jeffrey. You're going into, y'all are going in a church structure, and everything's got to be this way. And if I'm not that way, then the Lord can't be, and that's all wooden. And I just don't believe in putting God in a box like that. Let me ask you a question. Suppose Moses had heard everything about the pattern of the temple. And he said, as he was kind of setting it up, you know what? I think we could reach more people if we put the lampstand outside of the box. And if the Lord come to ask him, why is the lampstand outside in the desert? Well, Lord, I knew you didn't want to be put in a box. No, he did want to be put in a box. And he specifically says, do not deviate from the box. Some more analogies to help you consider this. Probably most of you have come over to my house at some time or the other, at least a good portion. But none of you other than Jen has rearranged anything in my house. Suppose you came over to our house for dinner and you started bossing my children around. You started telling them what to eat, how much to eat. It was time for them to go to bed. They needed to put their plate up. And you started telling my wife what to do. And you took down the TV. You said, I really think it should go over here. I mean, how long would that stuff last before I would kick you out of my house? And if at some point we talked again, surely one of my initial questions would be, who do you think you are? Right? To come into another man's house and start bossing around his children, his wife, and in rearranging his things. And you tell me if we're not applying this teaching. How often can someone be creative in reaching people and do whatever they want to do with God's things and no one even thinks anything of it? There's no gravitas, there's no weight to how we do church. You know, I go to a certain coffee shop. Think of that. Think of Tamp and Grind. It's been there for over 10 years. The original founder was there. He's died. His wife is doing it. Imagine someone comes in for coffee. You know, I really don't like that setup right there. And they just start changing it. Right? Change it around, change the music. They start painting the walls. They start telling the barista what time to come in and what to do. And we're going to do this now. Eventually, you would lose your mind at that kind of arrogance. Everybody would cast that person out. And yet, we do not think that way when it comes to doing church. And Paul is reminding Timothy, it is God's house. It's God's household. Therefore, he puts the picture where he wants it. He puts the people where he wants them. I mean, if somebody did that, the lady at Tampa Ground would be like, when did you come on this scene? Did you labor for this business? Did you work for this business? Did you sacrifice anything? Did you build this? You weren't even here when it started. So I ask you, the church being the people, I've seen pastors answer the wrong way. Well, we're going to do it this way. And say, because they're their sheep. Not a one of y'all belong to me. And I don't belong to you. We all belong to Christ. If He has redeemed you, He bought you. He died for you. He purchased the church. The church belongs to Him. And He alone is the Lord of the church. And there are so many Uzzahs among us today who don't even tremble at touching this ark. That is a far greater value than the Ark of the Covenant. The church is a far higher value. That's the whole point of Hebrews, is it not? How much severer punishment? How much severer punishment to him who has deviated from the law of Moses compared to the New Covenant? Often we think, well, the New Covenant, No one's. We're not taking anyone outside and stoning them today. So they think the New Testament is more lenient. No, it's not. The lake of fire is far worse than stoning. The lake of fire is what happens to people who disobey God as a style of life. The lake of fire is what happens to cowards and liars. In immoral people. No, it's worse. It's worse because the revelation is greater. So let us imitate Timothy here. As Paul pressed it to Timothy, and let's ask ourselves some questions. Does anybody suddenly get authority on how things are done in God's church because they gave money to it? How often does that happen? I can just spare us all, right? And I hope you will amen this, most of you anyhow. If that's your attitude, please never give to this church. Because God does not need you. He does not need one of your Abraham Lincoln pennies. He does not need a nickel or a dime out of your pocket. He owns everything. Who has given to him that it might be paid? He's not in your debt, my debt. It does not matter. He will go on being glorified in the Trinity, whether you ever existed or not, or were redeemed or not, or perished or saved. You are irrelevant to the blessed Trinity. There's no thank you for being here today. Jesus said, you don't get thanked by God. He says, you've only done what you ought to have done. You come and I come to thank Him from whom all blessings flow. No blessings flow from us. So many have that attitude. How do we decide who sings? How do we decide who preaches? How do we decide who's a deacon? How do we decide who's the next elder? How do we decide when we meet? How do we decide the order of worship? How do we decide what even is part of worship and what we do in worship? Two words you need to memorize. Sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Decides. No other authority. You say, well, you have authority as a pastor. No, I do not. I don't have any authority. I don't have any authority different than you. You have authority and I have authority in so much as we are wielding that which does have authority, the Word. Rightly interpreted is authoritative. Period. Paragraph. End of discussion. So that's how you decide. So make up your mind that I'm offended is no argument in the church. Well, I don't like that. Why? It offends me. Well, just grow up. Right? I mean, I'm offended is not a reason to alter something in the church. If we can't bring chapter and verse, then it doesn't matter. That is an exaltation and arrogance. It's like walking in the campground saying, I'm offended. Well, we don't sell coffee to everybody. Right? You go into a man's house and say, oh, I really think you should put it there. It kind of bothers me. Well, there it is. You'd be like Pilate. What I've written, I've written. There it is. So we have to lay hold of this truth. It is not heard in our day, or it's not applied in our day. We're more like James. We look at it in a mirror and do nothing. Do nothing and delude ourselves. What should this change in my life? That God is the master of the church. It means when I come in, I have nothing to say. Nothing to say. This is not mine. I didn't die for it. I didn't build it. I just get to be a stone in it. So that's the first reason. Church structure matters because the church has a master. Secondly, Paul reminds Timothy that the church has a mission. The end of verse 15, Paul says two things about the church here, which together teach the mission of the church. He says, which is the church of the living God. That means when you come to church, you come primarily for God. Well, if you dress this way, it makes someone feel uncomfortable. Like Steve Lawson said, I didn't come for them. Why are you here this morning? To let men know there is a God in heaven who deserves people to come and worship Him. That's why. Well, I thought you're having a bad week. Yes, but there is a God who is worthy. That's why you're here. So you come because it's the church of the living God, not because of there are steps there. My aunt is there. That's not it. It's Timothy. It's the church of the living God. Second thing that gives the mission of the church is it's called the pillar and support of the truth. So whatever truth the church has is God's truth. It's His idea. It's His thing. He's the entrepreneur of this. The pillar and support of the truth is a tremendous analogy of something in Ephesus called the Temple of Diana. You read about it in Acts 19 as called the Temple of Artemis. Artemis was the Greek name of this Greek goddess who the temple was dedicated to. Well, you know the Romans conquered the Greeks, but all they did with their gods is translate them over and give them Latin names. So Diana is a Latin name. This is a side note. All the Roman Catholicism did was transfer that to the saints. The saints take the place of the Greek gods. And so you have a saint for every which a kind of thing, just how you had a god for every which a kind of thing. And so there is this temple in Ephesus where Timothy is, and it was known as one of the seven great wonders of the world. This temple had 127 columns, each column 60 feet up in the air, 4 feet in diameter, and they were doubled all the way around. There were double rowed. So you had about 40 plus on the long side, 40 plus on the other adjacent long side, and about 20 plus on the two short ends. There were relief carvings in them of various myths, Greek myths and gods and goddesses, various jewels. And up above this thing was a little over a 400 foot long and a 200 foot wide piece of marble ceiling. And these columns held that up. So when Paul tells Timothy, who's in that city, they see that. Everybody every day sees that. When he tells Timothy that the church is the pillar and support of the truth, he means the church that you're a part of in Ephesus, Timothy, is holding up something far more valuable than that marble ceiling. That marble ceiling can change nothing for man. It cannot hinder him from going into the dust. But the truth that you have, Timothy, remember 2 Timothy 1, that Christ has brought immortality to light through the gospel. There's life beyond the grave for the one who puts his faith in this truth. So the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. Now that means we cannot separate our devotion to the truth from our devotion to the church. No more than you can say, I'm for my wife's wedding ring, and you mean you're for the diamond, you're not for the band that holds the diamond. The church is the band, the God-sanctioned, God-ordained, God-prescribed thing that He wants to uphold the diamond of truth in this world. How can you not care about church structure? No, but in our Western, individualistic, American lives, it didn't even cross our minds to say, I can be a missionary without the church. God called me. Nope, He did not. N-O, negative, He did not. If you have that idea, you are outside of the will of God. According to this text, God has one prop in this world for His truth, and that is His church. Therefore, to do ministry apart from the church and have nothing to do with the church and to not have my life open for critique and encouragement and examination by the brothers in the church and to go rogue and do my own thing without the church is to be outside the will of God. And to continue in that state is to show that you never were called, and the whole thing was a fleshly imagination. So Jesus says to the seven churches, therefore, this is Z, Isaac, be zealous and repent, lest I come and remove the lampstand. The mission of the church is the truth. For the sake of the truth, everything it does is to uphold the truth. Well, what truth is that? Another objection of these sermons like this would be, well, you're just talking about deep eschatology and stuff that theologians argue about, and And look, I'm just a simple man, sinner saved by grace. I just want to tell people about Jesus. And I don't have to have the church for that. Wrong, wrong, wrong. The truth Paul is talking about is the message of Jesus. Third point, the message of the church. So the master of the church has given a mission to the church, and that mission is the message of the church. Look in verse 16. Right after he says the truth, he tells us what the truth is. By common confession, homologeo, saying the same thing, which is why some translations say without controversy. Meaning, you can't be saved without saying this. Meaning, it is the initial creed of every believer. That you confess Jesus as Lord. That you confess God sent him into the world. That you confess that he lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, rose again from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of God, and is coming back to save or damn absolutely every human being who has ever lived. And if you do not believe that, you are not born again and are dead in your sins and are dead even though you think you're alive. So he says, by common confession. So this is not sanctification. This is not discipleship. This is not, I didn't have a good teacher. This is common confession without controversy. This is the truth, that he was revealed in the flesh. That's the incarnation. Justified in the spirit. That's the resurrection. Seen by angels. That's the empty tomb. Proclaimed among the nations. That's the proclamation of the gospel all around the world. So there is no proclamation without the church. And then believed on in the world. That's conversion. Calling people to conversion is the work of the church. Taken up in glory, from which he will return. That's the ascension. So in one word, the gospel is the truth. Now let's confirm this by one reference of each of the pastoral letters. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge. If you think my urging today is out of place, listen to this, it's not. I mean every single bit of emotion I have right now. It's an urgent thing. I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So that's the point, all men. Why? Well, first of all, he makes sure we get the point for kings and all that are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Well, why do you want to be healthy? We pray for health. Why? Why? Just so I can just play on the Xbox all day? No, that there might be peace throughout the empire, that Paul may go from one city to the other. That his throat might be healthy, that he may speak the words of life, that his legs might work, that he may go places. Now look, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we're talking about something God approves of here. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the what? Truth. Truth in the pastoral epistles is just a synonym for the gospel. For the way, the truth, and the life. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Again, we see a reference about the meaning of the word truth. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. If you have a family member that's lost, they're not in need of a good illustration. They are in need of redemption. They are a slave to the ancient serpent. And he has blinded their eyes of their heart that they might not see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And they have zero hope except you or someone speak truth and in prayer that the Holy Spirit would illuminate and draw them to it. Which means you be gentle with people. That's Paul's point, Timothy. Like, you can't force it out of people, and people are going to be mad, and people are going to oppose, and you just need to take it and be patient and imitate Christ, who endured this hostility towards sinners, and keep doing the work, and God will come and grant repentance. Finally, Titus, to round it off. Titus 1, 1 to 3. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Truth produces godliness. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested in his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Can't be any clearer. The truth that the church is to uphold is the gospel. And I remind you of the gospel. That the God who made you is a righteous God. So righteous he cannot tolerate a single sin. His eyes are far too pure to behold iniquity. He cannot not be who he is. And he is holy. And that means, though there may be great patience and great long suffering, and indeed there is, eventually God's being requires your damnation. Otherwise, he would be unjust and not be who he is. That's the predicament you're in with your sin. By offending the majesty and the glory of God. And worse, there's nothing you can do about it. There's no work you can do. It's like when you're dealing with a rotten egg, you can't say, well, I'll fry it instead of scramble. Like, it's rotten. You can't do anything with it. And you are unclean to the core. So there's no work that will be good. It's defiled. But the gospel is the God who is holy is also love. Because he exists in the blessed Trinity. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Holy Spirit is the personal love given back and forth between them and is in need of nothing and is fully blessed. Therefore, he could give of himself freely to sinners like you and me. And he has. Totally to the point of giving away absolutely everything that he has For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would never perish, but have eternal life. And when you look at the cross, Paul says, one thing I know, he loved me and gave himself for me. And so I stand before you today to tell you that stuff you partake of, that you got from your mom and your dad, your human nature, the second person of the Trinity took that human nature upon himself. And as though the whole human race is a sheet that is connected, one part of it has been pulled up to heaven. The human race has hope because Christ has taken on a human nature and has lived a sinless life as a new representative. And all of that can be counted to you, best of all, totally free by faith alone. That's the truth. How valuable is it? Well, we don't really get it until someone dies. We just don't get it. Go to the people on their deathbed today. Not a one of them is speaking about their job and how much money they're going to make. Then Jonathan Edwards says, better yet, descend down into the bowels of hell. Not a one of them is talking about their job and how much money they're going to make. One thing all of them would talk about is the preciousness of the gift of time. God has given you and me time. And when you get to your deathbed, you would give everything to have 5 more minutes of time. Sadly, as has been said, life must be lived forwards, can only be understood backwards. That's why Paul wrote this letter. Paul had in mind passing the baton. A key verse is 2 Timothy 2:2. So just remember 2:2:2. I just want to wrap up here and with you noticing there are 4 generations in this verse. Paul says, the things which you have heard from me, so that's Paul and then Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men, so that's the third level, who will be able to teach others also. Paul is thinking a long way down the road in the pastoral epistles. He's thinking to the conversation I had yesterday with a dear, dear man, sweet, sweet man, Mr. Bill at Tampanron, one of the older men I talked to. He goes to Methodist church in town that is pastored by a woman. And they have this outreach thing that you've heard it, you know, invite those who wouldn't normally come into a church, and that's the thing. And they do what's called pub theology. And they go to like a pub or a restaurant or something, and they have someone else of another religion come in and instruct them about their religion. And it's all on understanding one another and basically, ultimately, seeing how we're all really worshiping the same thing. And so he had invited me to it. I almost went several times just to try to go. But I've told him several times, I said, I don't think I can go to that. It's sort of like Jesus saying, you go to the feast, I can't go to the feast because I testify. So I'm allowed as long as I just eat and drink and smile. But I can't talk there. And he does not understand, like, what do you mean? I'm telling you, I can't. So he come again and he gave me the sheet. He said, look, this is what happened last night. And he's such a sweet man. And he handed it to me. And I looked at it, you know, and I said, tell me again what your mission is, what y'all are trying to do. And he tells it again, you know, to give people the message of Jesus. And I said, which Jesus? And he looked like I threw a knuckleball across the plate and it just hit the mitt. So I threw it again. You know, Paul talks about another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11. Someone may come preach another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. So it's the orange juice label, right? But it's on the Drano bottle. It's the right label, Jesus, gospel, spirit. But different definition to the words. Contents are different. And I said, so for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses say they have the right Jesus. The Mormons, the Islamic guy, that's who was there, an imam. And he's like, oh, okay. And he said, well, the one in the Bible. I said, that's the right answer. I agree. And I said, so at any point in time in this conversation with this imam, did you ever tell him the message of Jesus? That unless he put his faith in him, he will go to hell. Because that's the message of Jesus. And he said, no. I said, well, I ask you again, like, what? Which Jesus? The one that you edit? As Augustine said, if you take what's in the Gospels that you like and you edit out what you don't like, it's not the Gospels you have, it's yourself. You can make an idol without using your hands. You just use your brain. Pick and choose verses, put them all together and bow down to it as your God. You're just as much an idolater as the ancients. So I told him, look, if you don't, like, you can be nice, you can be sweet, you can be kind. Paul says to do that, read these verses with him. But at some point in this relationship, you must speak. And you must deliver the message. He said, you mean calling him out? I'm like, no. I mean giving him the message, telling him truly what this book says God is and who he is and who Christ is and what he must do. He says, well, didn't St. Francis of Assisi say, preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. I said he did, but John said many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's nothing stronger than a half-truth with a little error to tell a whole lie. I said, Paul said, the gospel is the power of God and salvation. Paul said, faith comes from hearing. Paul said of that imam, how will he hear without a preacher? And Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What does Jesus say people who are entangled in lies need? Yes, they need good deeds. Yes, they need their yards mowed. Yes, they need good works. Mostly they need truth. And so you did not even give that imam a chance of heaven. Because you saved your own skin rather than risking persecution to telling the truth. When Paul said, love does not seek its own. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. When Jeremy got off the phone with Justin that time, he called me. He gave him a hard word. He called me. in tears and said, I think I may have just lost a friend. That's a real friend who cares more about you than losing you. Why is that man that way? Is this not relevant? Is this not relevant? His pastor is a woman. Why did Paul write this? So that the truth would be protected, so the truth would be guarded. And one of the things to do is women cannot preach and teach and be pastors. Has zero to do with them being equal. It has to do with it's the household of God. That is it. That's how he said to do it. So that woman at that church needs to quit and go home and keep house. Or find a different line of work. But she's in the wrong one. And it's having a horrible effect on that sweet man. So, in conclusion, Paul could have said to Timothy, after he wrote these letters, what Abraham Lincoln once said in one of my favorite short speeches of his. He said, my task is to raise the flag, which, if there be no fault in the machinery, I will do. And when up, it'll be up to the people to keep it up. Paul's task was to preach the gospel, raise it up, to give instructions on how it's to continue from one generation to the next. It's our task to keep it up. What might you do to keep it up? Well, we will see as this series goes on, as we look into what Paul has to say. But for this point, for this message, let it end with this call to action. Be resolved in your mind, because the church has a master, which is not you, and a mission, which you did not give it, and a message that is more important than the blood in your veins. That when you deal with the church, you will ask only one question. What is your will, O Lord? That when you want to know how God wants the church run, you want to know who knows the Greek, who knows the Hebrew, who knows the background, who knows the most about what is meant in this book, because it is God-breathed, so that I can do it, so that we can do it, so that the truth is upheld, so that people can escape death. So the call this morning is to resolve in your mind to never, ever, ever again have a problem with anything done in the church only because it's offensive to you. Make that up in your mind. But to always say, I have a problem because chapter and verse. And to have in your mind, this is God's church. And this mission is too important. This is a Mona Lisa. I don't need to take out my crayons and do anything. I just need to follow him. And so the proper response to Paul's words to Timothy would be like Samuel's when the Lord had something to say. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So with that, we close in song, Speak, O Lord, and then you may be dismissed.